If you would please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. We're actually taking up verses 1 through 16. I'm going to read the first section that we'll be considering, then I'll read each of those additional parts as we come to them. So, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. All right, let's pray. Gracious Father, we have just sung a prayer to you asking for your help. Father, asking for you to work by your Spirit through the declaration of your word in such a way that your people are transformed more and more into the image of your Son. Father, our desire, as we have just sung and prayed, is that your earth, or this earth, might be full of your glory, that your knowledge might fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Father, would you begin in us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so I have become convinced over the course of this week, though I didn't initially start the week in this place, but I have become convinced over the course of this week that it would be virtually impossible to overstate the significance of this chapter in the meta-narrative of the Old Testament itself. So in other words, if you take up the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, as you take that primary narrative that we find in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, this chapter is arguably, and I'm going to make that argument this morning, one of, if not the most significant. This is primarily, which actually I think, by the way, is kind of funny, because if we were to talk about important passages in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 5 would not probably make the top of the list, probably wouldn't make the top 10, maybe not even the top 20. In fact, if someone came up to you before today and asked you, "Hey, what is in 2 Samuel chapter 5? Few would even be able to tell you. And yet, as it turns out, it's like the most significant passage in the Old Testament. You guys are on the edge of your seats yet? You should be. This is crazy good stuff. This is because 2 Samuel is the resolution to the conflict of the Old Testament. Or let me put it this way. 2 Samuel chapter 5 is to the Old Testament, in one sense, what the resurrection is to the new. Okay? In 2 Samuel chapter 5, the Lord establishes David as king and exalts his kingdom for the sake of his people. This is the resolution of the conflict of the meta-narrative of the Old Testament, or as we find it in the Old Testament. So let me offer us just a little bit more. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, this is just a really quick overview. All right, so the conflict, and everyone's familiar with like how narrative works, right? So in any narrative, you have an introduction, you have certain characters that are introduced, and shortly after that introduction, there's some type of conflict introduced into the plot. And that conflict has to be somehow resolved. That's the point of the story. So it is also in the Bible. So, we were created according to God's word and called to fill the earth with his image and knowledge. That is, the whole earth was to be filled with image bearers that brought forth throughout the whole earth the glory or knowledge of God, so that the knowledge of God would actually cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. If that doesn't make sense, just the waters completely cover the sea. They're the same thing. All right. So, the goal, if I can put it another way, was to make earth like heaven. God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Extending our Father's benevolent rule over all the earth. Or to put it another way, and we could keep going forever like this, and I do have to get to the text eventually, but people were charged with the task of making the whole earth a temple of God. The whole earth was to become the temple. That initial garden temple was to expand until it filled the whole earth. And we were to work in it as king priests, God's people, God's children. The whole earth was to become the house of God, if you will, where he dwelled with mankind and where all creation flourished in the kingdom of God, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. A lot of that language should sound familiar, and I know I'm not taking us to specific scriptures that support it, but if you know the biblical narrative, you're shaking your head. Yes, that's the overarching introduction, I should say, of the biblical narrative. Of course, then the conflict is introduced. What is the conflict? Well, we all sinned in Adam. Adam, as the first king priest, as our representative, transgressed God's law and brought us all into rebellion. We all became homeless and estranged from God. Instead of earth becoming like heaven, we made it and make it like hell. Instead of filling the earth with priests that lead all of creation in the praise of God, we have filled it with rebels that distort and deny the goodness and glory of the one true King. The entire Old Testament is about the resolution to that conflict. So if you're not familiar with that, you've got to go all the way back to Genesis and start reading from there. We are a good ways from Genesis, as we find ourselves this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 5, but I'm going to try to do a little bit of work to help us see the connection between what we find there and what we find here. Because the argument I'm making really is this: every story we find in the scripture fits into that overarching narrative that I just introduced. Every story has something to do with God's initial plan to fill the earth with his presence and glory and knowledge until all creation enters his Sabbath rest and glorifies and enjoys him forever. So I'm making the argument that 2 Samuel chapter 5 is actually the resolution to the conflict introduced all the way back at the beginning of Genesis. 2 Samuel chapter 5 is the Old Testament temporary, physical, prototypical resolution. So, for just a moment, take up your wide-angle lens. Scripture has already revealed, before 2 Samuel, before Samuel even, that the resolution will come through a kingdom of priests that will bring blessing to the nations as they expand the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Think Exodus. This is the point of Genesis as well, though, and the whole of the Torah. God's plan is to bring forth a new garden, a land promised to Abraham and his descendants, to bring forth a new people, a kingdom of priests, so that they might take that garden, expand it to the ends of the earth. And the end of Genesis illustrates how God will do this. One man will be laid low and then exalted, ruling over the nations in order to both deliver them and bring blessing to God's people and to every tongue, tribe, and nation. We have all that from Genesis. We definitely have all of it from the Torah. Okay, so that's where we're at. So the primary storyline then itself is about a land and a people, geography and genealogy, dominion and dynasty. And the various narratives that we find in every part of Scripture fit together to depict the struggle of God's people, or we can boil that, distill that down to the seed of the woman, if you prefer. But let's expand it out to God's people to fill the earth with the presence and reign of God. The resolution will come through, to borrow from Dr. Dempster, dominion and dynasty, a kingdom and a king. Okay? That's what we need. Explicitly promised in the Torah, prefigured in Joshua and Judges, and now emerging in the book of Samuel. Until 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David, who was laid low, despised, and rejected, now receives the kingdom promised him by Yahweh for the sake of Yahweh's people. There it is, right? That is good stuff. I mean, if you like a good story, and this is the best story, and it's a real story, if you like a good story, you can't find one better than this. And if you like a good story, surely you like the resolution. No one wants to stay in the conflict forever. You read a good story so that you might know how it's resolved. And that's what we see this morning. This is it. We've reached the summit. What follows, I get it, is the denouement, what I call the denouement, or if you're not familiar with narrative, it's where after the resolution, all the loose pieces are kind of tied together. That's what's actually going to follow for 2 Samuel chapter 5. In other words, someone's going to argue at some point this morning or afterwards, and please feel free to, I'm ready. Someone's going to argue, this can't be the climax, this isn't the resolution, because it only gets better from here. And it does for a number of chapters, right? Immediately following this, this is still the resolution, but immediately following the resolution, what do we have? Well, Israel's delivered from the Philistines. That's been promised for a while now, and it's finally going to happen by the hand of David. That is, the hand of the Lord through the hand of David. What follows that? Well, the ark, the very throne of God, is going to be brought into the capital city of Israel, and God is going to dwell with his people, followed by an incredible promise, a promise that, by the way, that we haven't seen in a while, passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, now to David, to be declared to a single person for the last time in the Old Testament. And then David's going to conquer the nations, pretty much all of them, all of the known world. And then that scene will close, and we'll pick up, in one sense, part two of the story. But I'm already way too far ahead of myself. So if we're ever going to get to this passage and get through it before three, we need to jump in. All right, so the climax. The big idea of chapter 5, of this climax, and by chapter 5, I mean verses 1 through 16 specifically. Remember that you can break 2 Samuel up into four literary units, each ending with this list of names. The first one we saw ending at really the beginning of chapter 3 with David's first six sons born to him at Hebron. Now this section is going to end with his next 11 sons being born to him in Jerusalem, and then we'll have two more lists, and those will be officials in the kingdom. Okay? But, so this section here is the end of a larger literary unit, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, and the big idea is that the Lord exalts David's kingdom for the sake of his people. That's not hard to see, right? We actually find that in verse 12, and David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. There it is. That's the big idea. That's the resolution. So let's move through the passage and see it, taking first verses 1 through 5. David is anointed king over all of Israel. All the tribes and all the elders come to David at Hebron to make him king. And the elders themselves actually offer David three reasons why they should now come to him and make him their king. First, we see that he is their bone and flesh. The phrase is more or less a plea to their common origin, common experience, and common purpose or destiny. They share a history and destiny. They are not foreigners or strangers. They are family. So the two kingdoms should become one under the reign and rule of King David. We could also point out that the law of the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17 makes it necessary for the man who rules over Israel to be of their bone and of their flesh. That is, he must be from among their brothers. David is qualified. therefore. Interestingly enough, Judges chapter 9, verse 2 records Abimelech using this very phrase when he goes to his kinsmen and tells them, "Remember also that I am your bone and flesh," right before he receives some money for him and slaughters his other 70 brothers. The whole issue of civil war and fratricide, almost all of them, the whole issue of civil war and fratricide and the lack of unity is really one of the primary themes of the book of Judges, a book that begins with Israel fighting the Canaanites after coming into the land, but ends with what? A bloody civil war that almost makes an entire tribe extinct, the tribe of Benjamin, no less. In the more immediate context, the lack of unity among brothers and its result is emphasized right here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. If you remember, when Abner turned to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? We're bone and flesh. They should know better." It's not like they hadn't seen it before. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, Moses and Israel, Abimelech and his brothers, Benjamin and Israel. If it is good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity, we actually don't see it illustrated very often. It is wretched and miserable when there is disunity. So this is the first reason. The first reason that David should be made king is, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. As we're moving through the course of this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing this, but I would encourage you to make the direct and obvious application of that point. Right? It is better when we dwell together in unity. And remember that we are bone and flesh of all of earthly families, but there is a bone and flesh relationship that actually supersedes that, is there not? We are of the bone and flesh of our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, made one flesh with him by virtue of faith. And therefore, the relationships represented through the memberships of the membership body of this church, it actually is deeper and more significant than our blood relationships. Many of us have earthly family members who cannot understand that, and in fact are quite put off by it, and yet it is true. It's what God's word says. Reason number two that the elders give is that David has been like a king to them, right? David has been like a king to them. Look at verse 2. "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." It was you. Every time I read this, and now I got it stuck in my head, so I can barely read it without giggling. But it's like one of those memorable, quotable moments in a romance movie where, you know, it's like they turn to Dave and they're like, "It was you all along." Right? It is. It is. It's a little bit like that. They're like, you know, the girl's been led astray, and she finally realizes that, you know, this guy's been the one all along. And so Israel comes back and you're like, "David, it was you. You had me at hello." And so that's reason two. Again, thinking about applying this, this is illustrative, I think, in many ways of our relationship with God. That is, that quite clearly, before the Lord graciously intervened and saved us by his grace alone, through faith alone, Jesus Christ alone, we were following the prince of this world. And we were actually following a Saul-eyed king, if you will, and quite gladly so. And then the Lord removed the veil from our hearts, and he opened up our eyes, and we saw it was you all along. You have been the one who has led us in, who has brought us out. Reason number three, we see in the text here at the end of verse 2, the Lord had said David would be king. This passage is a fulfillment of God's promise to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to the house of David. And by the way, don't miss this. This is the third mention of the word of the Lord making David king over Israel. We find it twice in the mouth of Abner. In chapter 3, once is he speaking to Ishbosheth, and once to the elders of Israel. He claims that the Lord has said this is what is going to transpire. The Lord has promised to save you by the hand of David. Now the elders of Israel remind David himself, and us, the readers, don't miss that either. We are being reminded that this is nothing less than the fulfillment of what the Lord has sworn. This is the fulfillment of what the Lord has sworn. Just as David, at the end of this section in verse 12, will know that the Lord has done what the Lord has sworn to do. And so, again, it's not hard to apply that. The faithfulness of God's word is one of the major themes of the book of Samuel. God is faithful, even when his people are unfaithful. And really, isn't that one of the primary themes of the entire Bible? Isn't that one of the primary fundamental truths of what God's word says? God is not a man that he should change his mind. What the Lord promises to do, he will accomplish. And so every time we encounter a passage that records God's ability and willingness to do what he has sworn to do, we should be greatly encouraged. We should be reminded, this is our God. This is who he is. He always does what he has promised to do. Especially when we find it in the context of, which is pretty much always and everywhere, of him doing what he's promised to do despite the unfaithfulness of his people. We also should note that reasons 1 or 2 and 3 that I just gave, that is that it was you who led out and brought in Israel, and that the Lord had said, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over them, is an allusion to Numbers chapter 27. I mentioned this last week. I want to turn there briefly just so we see it. Numbers chapter 27. There, Moses is old, and he is being reminded that he will not actually enter the land. And so he says to the Lord, let the Lord, this is verse 16 of chapter 27, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, and he appoints Joshua for the immediate task. But this is a clear allusion to that. A task that Joshua and Israel left unfinished, David is about now to take up and bring to its, again, temporary prototypical completion. Right? Okay. So I would also point out, and this actually just came to me this morning as I was listening to our brother Corey. Is that funny? Am I not supposed to come up with things at the last second? Hey, the Spirit's bringing stuff to me right now, all right? So listen, as I'm sitting there listening to our brother Corey teach on Exodus, of course Moses would say, give them someone who will bring them out and lead them in and lead them out and bring them in. Why would Moses say that? Because that's exactly what the Lord had just done for Israel. He had just brought them out, and he is leading them into the promised land. He did so by the hand of Moses. He did so by the hand of Joshua. And now he's going to do so by the hand of David. So the reference isn't so much to any man, but what the Lord does through his chosen man. So the Lord himself ultimately stands behind Moses, Joshua, and David to bring out and to lead in, just as he did in the Exodus. And to make that point even more explicit, I think, David is also another Joseph. So he's not just another Joshua or even Moses, maybe. He is another Joseph. Look at verses 4 and 5 of our section here. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 40 years. These are significant numbers. If we're familiar with the Bible, we know that we see them over and over again. That is 40, especially, and 70. 70 recalls the Table of Nations and God's commitment to bless the nations through Abraham. And so the numbers themselves take the reader all the way back to Genesis, where we not only recall the significance of the number 70, but we also recall another rags-to-riches story, I suppose, if you will, about a man who began to reign when he was 30 years old. Joseph was 30 when he entered the service of Pharaoh, King of Egypt, it says in Genesis chapter 41, 46. Just as David began to reign when he was 30, so also Joseph entered the service of Pharaoh at the age of 30. And just as Joseph was rejected by his brothers and forced into exile, so David's life has also been threatened by his brothers. And David also was driven into exile. And just, do you see, there's this recapitulation of that storyline. And just as Joseph's brothers finally come and bow down before him, what do we read in this chapter? All of Israel comes and bows. I know we don't actually read they're bowing, but they come and they make David king. Right? They make David king. What does it all mean? Well, David is the Old Testament fulfillment of the hope of Israel in so many ways. David is a true and better Joseph and Joshua. David is preeminent under the Old Testament dispensation, and we shouldn't flinch to say in the Old Testament there's none greater than David. That's what the Old Testament seems to say when every king is compared to him. They're either like David or they're not like David, but he is the standard bearer throughout the rest of the Old Testament narrative. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the story actually ends with 2 Chronicles. And it's the Chronicles, the book of Chronicles itself emphasizes all of David's best, minimizes all of his worst, and ends with this pointing to this longing for the Davidic kingdom that would eventually be established in all the earth. That's where the story ends. Furthermore, this is the immediate fulfillment, that is 2 Samuel chapter 5. And this isn't how we think of it, I know. I'm trying to shift our thinking just a little bit for just a moment. All right, this is the immediate fulfillment of some of the clearest and greatest promises of the Old Testament up to this point. So, for instance, we read of the promise that comes through the prophecy or the blessing of Jacob over his sons, and we just go immediately to Jesus. That's how we've been trained. We came to this through Jesus. So as we look back, it's always been Jesus. But as you take up your Hebrew Bible, when you read about the promise of Jacob or to Judah, the tribe of Judah, you don't think Jesus, you think David. You think Davidic dynasty. You think son of David. Who is Jesus? When you read that Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That is this in its immediate context. Does that make sense? That's this. What was promised, what was hoped for, exactly what the Lord is doing through David. What transpires next? David delivers his people. He establishes rest in the promised land. I know we read of that rest in part in Joshua, but this is the completion of it, if you will. The borders are expanded, the nations are conquered, and tribute actually flows into Jerusalem. That's beautiful. It gets even better as we move to the next section, verses 6 through 10. We read there that David possesses the gates of his enemies. This is a bigger deal. And let me read that section since I haven't yet. And the king and his men went to, this is verse 6, to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. All right, now, this is a much bigger deal than any of us recognize or realize just reading that. So what? David goes and conquers another town, right? This is Jerusalem. And because we tend to read backwards, in one sense we already know that, but we actually would know that if we had just read forward. If we had just read forward, we would still know this is a monumental moment in the life of Israel. It's huge. Now, you have to, in order to see it, and if you want to see it for yourself, you're going to have to flip some pages. But if you turn to Joshua chapter 14, where Joshua's done with his part, he has secured the land, and there's this temporary kind of rest in the land, but it's now given to each of the tribes to go and take their part. And the first allotment, so he's gonna break up the land, he's going to allot the various sections to the various tribes, and the first goes to Judah, which we would expect. And so what we read there in chapter 14, though, and I don't have time to read it all, go back, look at it for yourself, but we find this fascinating tale of Caleb. If you remember Caleb, he's one of the two spies, along with Joshua, who entered the promised land and came back with a faithful report. Trusted the Lord. Yes, there were giants in the land, and the cities were huge and fortified, but we have Yahweh. Who cares? Let's go. Let's take it. Caleb is rewarded for his faithfulness, and he is given none other than, guess what the city is? If you want to guess, go ahead. It's Hebron. Good guess. I knew you guys would figure it out. Hebron. Have we read anything, seen anything about Hebron? We have, right? So this whole account of the allotment to Judah actually starts with Hebron. And Hebron is not just a city. It's an area. And it's an area of the Anakim. That is the giants, the big, tall, strong, bad guys. You know, the type of guy that David went up against in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Well, Caleb goes and he says this. This is a beautiful statement of faith, by the way. Hear it. Impress it upon your heart. Pray that the Lord will never let it leave your lips. He says, it may be that the Lord will be with me. And then he goes, it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord has said, and indeed the Lord is with him. Caleb takes Hebron, and then we read on the rest of the allotment, but it ends here. So it begins there, this Davidic-like, I know that's a little anachronistic because we got to read left, right? But this Caleb prefiguring this David figure who's the giant slayer, right? And he's got this David-like faith, and he takes Hebron, and then you read the rest of the allotment. Where does it end? Well, it ends here. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, they could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. All right, I'm not going to get into that, but I do want us to see how this whole tale of Judah, it begins with this great act of faith at Hebron, but it fizzles out. It kind of stalls before you get all the way to Jerusalem. It's close, but it doesn't get all the way there. Not quite. Now, okay, so you're probably thinking, I don't know, Jeff, that's a stretch. Let's go to Judges, chapter 1. Where does Judges start? Remember, Judges in the days after Caleb dies, and they're still taking the land. This is them. The Lord has fulfilled all his promises. He's given them the land. Now it's them taking it. Where do they start? Start with, you guys know the answer already because you're paying attention. You say, Judah. Good. And so you also have the account here in the beginning of Judges of what we just read in Joshua. So we have the mention of Caleb again and taking Hebron, so on and so forth. But then it ends the section with Judah having success, and they have lots of success in conquering city after city. They come, we read this. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. All right, Jerusalem is right on the border of the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. All right, I know this is a lot, but you guys are doing great. I can tell you're still really paying attention. So you have this, you have Jerusalem, and it doesn't really matter who hasn't taken it. Here's the reality. It hasn't been taken. The book of Judges, it goes on in the record, and it just gets worse and worse. So you have Judah starting that first chapter, and Judah's conquering and having success. It's Judah, and then it moves to, but Jerusalem isn't conquered, and then it not only fades, it fizzles out to the end of that section where all the tribes are taking various their allotments, and you actually read no longer about people dwelling with the Israelites. Israelites are dwelling with the Canaanites. The way the narrator says, it just gets worse and worse and worse. It's like Israel comes right up to the walls of Jerusalem, and just falls apart. Right up to the walls of Jerusalem, and then just falls apart. Right up to the walls of Jerusalem, and they conquer Jerusalem. See, now it's a big deal. Now we understand that what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 5 isn't just, yay, David took a new town, that's awesome. No, he's taken Jerusalem. Now, as we continue to read our Old Testament, we realize, whoa, it's Jerusalem. It's a place that the Lord chooses to make his name dwell, Deuteronomy chapter 12. You need to have that as a backdrop. This is the city of the king. So God is dwelling in the midst of his people. It's where his throne is. It's his footstool. Taking Jerusalem is a huge accomplishment. Might even say that David in this passage is fulfilling what was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, that he would possess the gates of his enemy, foreshadowed and prefigured by Samson himself when he ripped off the gate and carried it quite a ways before setting it down. In the course of the book of Samuel, the details of this narrative actually add significance to the story itself. It doesn't diminish. So even when we narrow the lens, if you will, and just think about the book of Samuel, we see that the way the story is told, the way that the story is told is actually bringing greater significance to the events that are unfolding here. Jerusalem is the impenetrable fortress of the proud and haughty, is what it is. They feel so safe and so secure that they tell David, listen, we're not even going to send our soldiers. The lame and the blind can defend this place. This is a picture of the haughty and proud spirit of humanity. As they stand and shake their fist, the Lord's anointed, they scoff, they despise the one who stands before them. This is where I would argue the wide-angle lens is so, so critical. And by wide-angle lens, I just mean Samuel itself. Samuel is actually all about the Lord laying the proud low and exalting the lowly. Right? Hannah's story and song introduced this theme, and the Saul and David struggle has been a running illustration of it. And now, here at the climax, we have the taking of this Babel-like city that jeers and taunts the Lord's anointed. And in fact, I would argue that David's hatred for the Jebusites is the righteous reflection of God's own hatred for the proud people who exalt themselves over God and his Son. In fact, in the end, the way in which this narrative is a bit anticlimactic actually tells the whole story, right? Think about it. This incredible battle scene is set up, and then we read, and David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. It's set up. He gathers the men. He goes to Jerusalem. They're taunting him. You can picture him down there, and they're getting ready for the fight. And then all of a sudden, it shifts scenes, and the battle's over. Not a mention of a single arrow shot, sword wielded, nothing. Where's the battle? It just wasn't even worth reporting. It wasn't even worth it. Like, why spill the ink? It's a little bit like a basketball game where you have the 1990s Chicago Bulls, and they're getting ready to play some high school team. It's kind of the setup here. And Jordan and Pippen are taunting the other team, telling them how they couldn't beat, you guys can't beat our water boys. We're not even coming out on the court. We're going to send out our water boys. And you look over there, and you see the high school player's eyes, you know, and he's burning with anger. And you're like, wow, this is going to be intense. What's going to happen? And all of a sudden, it just flips to a scene where you see the scoreboard, and it's 100 versus 0. You know, the Bulls losing. And you're like, what? What happened? Man, that guy is awesome. And then you read, no, Yahweh was with him. Oh, that makes sense. For Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. Do I need to apply this? I will. This is the message of Samuel in a nutshell. So please don't miss this. The message of Samuel in a nutshell is this whole battle. Jerusalem is the impenetrable fortress. No one gets into that place. No one, not even Judah. Back in the day, they tried, they couldn't. Benjamin, they tried, they couldn't. No one gets into Jerusalem. David walks up, he's taunted. This place is so fortified that the blind and the lame are going to defend this city. And then all of a sudden, David's living there. Why? Because the Lord was with him. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's like, how many times do we have to hear it before we start believing it? I mean, it's really the point. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Who does the battle belong to? It belongs to the Lord. Say it with me. The battle belongs to the Lord. Like, you got to, in fact, just keep saying, keep listening right now, but as soon as we're done here today, then keep saying it. You need to keep reminding yourself. You know why we see it everywhere? Do you know why? Like, and this is important for how you read your Bible as a whole. You know why we see it everywhere? Because we don't believe it, and we tend to forget it. Listen, if the Lord says something over and over and over and over again, if he says it and he illustrates it and he says it again and he illustrates it again and he illustrates it and then says it, you know why? It's not because, like, he's not creative and he can't think of anything better to say. It's because you don't believe it. I don't believe it. There's another application I think it's worth mentioning. We have here a picture of the end. Listen, think about this. In this section, verses 6 through 10, the nations are raging against the Lord's anointed. They are mocking the Lord's anointed. This is a picture of the end. When Jesus returns, it will, in one sense, don't misunderstand me, just in one sense, it will be anticlimactic. Okay? It will be eternally climactic in another sense. But when it comes to the last battle, it's going to be a little bit just like flipping to the scene with the score 100-0. You're like, what happened? A little bit. What I mean is when Jesus returns, the haughty will be laid low with a word. They will find that all of their defenses are completely broken down. All of their self-justification, all the idols that they trusted in and clung to, they will find that they are laid bare in a moment, and that they are laid low forever. Why? Because they have exalted themselves. They have mocked and scorned the Lord's anointed. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And then he goes on and says this. Most people know that, John 3:16, everyone, you know, you got the bumper sticker, all that. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went on. He said this. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Okay, still good, right? "So whoever believes in him is not condemned. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already." But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Whoever rejects the Son, whoever does not believe in him, whoever does not believe in his message, whoever does not trust in him alone for their salvation, whoever does not take up their cross and follow him, whoever does not bend their knee now, recognizing that he is the world's anointed, he is the only true king, they are already condemned. Because, quoting again now, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Do you see all the world stands in their fortified Jerusalem and yell over the wall, "There is no God. Well, what can he do to us? You'll never get in here. YOLO. I'm just going to live my best life now because at the end, what does it matter? It's all over anyway." It doesn't matter the lie. It doesn't matter the fortress that they build. It's sand. It's worse than sand. It's dust. It's cardboard. It's paper. If you can come up with something weaker, it's fine. Whatever. I mean, part of the reason I went to John 3 is I think there's this misconception in the minds of many that God is anything other than good and gracious and merciful. He sent his Son into the world to save the world, and even now offers to every man, woman, and child reconciliation, peace. And they condemn themselves. They confine themselves to hell. And then they have the gall to shake their fists in the face of God and say, "You, a God like you, so unloving, so vengeful, so wrathful, so wicked. The one who sent his only beloved Son so that any who trust in him might not perish but have eternal life in the presence of his goodness and glory." How sad. How sad. See a final piece here in verse 11. The nations build David a house. Verse 11. And you have to appreciate the contrast, right? The Jebusites taunt and mock and rage against David, but Hiram knows a king when he sees one. He sends gifts to the king, gifts worthy of a king. He sends an envoy of not only materials, but people to build David a house. I would argue this is the first tribute we see flowing in to Jerusalem. How beautiful. Hey, I don't know if you remember what that promise that Jacob spoke in Genesis chapter 49, but it includes these words: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This is it. This is the start. There's also, which I'm not going to take the time to unpack, but there is a house motif going on here as well. As David has the nations building him a house, he'll soon turn and offer to build the Lord a house, and the Lord will say, "No, you won't build me a house, but I'll build you a house," and we'll see that when we get to it. By the way, that actually begins at the beginning of 1 Samuel, when the Lord actually says to Eli that your house is being removed and I will raise up another. All right, but we got to keep moving. The Lord establishes David's kingdom for the sake of the people, verse 12. What God does, he does for the sake of his people. What God does, he does for the sake of his people. Listen. "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." What God does, he does for the sake of his people, always. This is another one of those fundamental truths that you need to constantly remind yourself, constantly tell yourself. What God does, he does for the sake of his people. Remember, we're talking about a God who has no need. He does not do these things in order to meet some need in and of himself, to get something that he does not have. So why does he do what he does? So all of creation might partake in his goodness and glory. It's for your sake. I mentioned it last week, but consider that in light of the overarching narrative of this narrative in Samuel. He's doing it for his people Israel, who have rejected him. In fact, I've got to read the words just so you hear them. This is the word of God. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." We want to be like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out." Remember, he's the one that brought them out and leads them in. "From the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice." These are the people for whom God continues to act for their sake. For their sake. This church is why God's steadfast love is the theme of our song. His steadfast love, that's a reference to his immutable, unchanging love determined before the creation of the world for those who trust in Christ Jesus. God acts for our sake. He's truly good and kind and benevolent, always present and always providing, always moving the whole redemptive enterprise forward for all of his children. I know I go there often, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, commit it to memory. If we are faithless, you know it, right? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the whole redemptive project hinges on that reality, on that truth. What we read about, that is the resolution of the conflict here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, is quite apart from God's people. It's quite apart from any act in them. He has called forth David long before David was ever an idea in their head. They were quite content under the reign of the evil one. I mean, Saul. And it was God's idea to send forth David. It was God's idea to have him suffer, to lay him low, so that at just the right time, the fullness of time, he might exalt him and establish his kingdom. Listen, if you're tired, you need to hear this. If you're scared, you need to hear this. If you're tempted or doubting or struggling to see how God can be good in the world and our lives be so broken and dark, please see this, hear this, remember this. God is always acting for the sake of his people. Always. Not just collectively, but you, brother, you, sister. He's acting for your sake. All right. So there it is. This is the climax of the Old Testament narrative, just like I said. We're all convinced now. But this isn't the conclusion, right? There's hints already here in this chapter, but I'll just mention the one I've already argued for so I don't have to recount the others. There are subtle hints that David's not the one. David's not the one. We'll just look at verses 13 through 16 where we read that second list of names. David does what? He takes more wives and more concubines. Contra the king's law in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Not only so, but one of the names mentioned is Solomon, a son that he will have by a wife that he steals from another man. There's already the hint that David is not the one. Or to put it another way, in keeping what we've seen here this morning, this kingdom will be shaken, right? This kingdom will be shaken. It's already foreshadowed, but soon it'll become clear. So this summit, if you will, if this is the summit of the Old Testament, one of the ways in which it helps us or works for us is that this summit doesn't get us to heaven. It doesn't reach all the way there. It's more like just takes us up to a top where we get a clearer view of what God is doing in the midst of his people and a greater hope in what he will bring about. That is a greater David, a greater son, a greater kingdom, one that cannot be shaken. It takes up, in one sense, one of the things I love about the book of Judges, right, is where it begins. And the king died. I'm sorry, and the judge died. And the judge died. And the judge died. And the judge died. Already at the very beginning, before you get into the actual judges and unpacking them, one of the things that you learn is that a judge or a dead judge isn't of much use or help. He's kind of done after he's dead. It's true of you too. You need to know that if you don't. All right? So like a dead judge can't help you. But you know what the equal and opposite truth of that is? A faithful king can never stop. A faithful living king, a resurrected king, a king who has defeated death. If he is the king and his kingship is the rule and his kingdom is established, then when does it end? Upon his death. What if you have a king who never dies? Then you have a reign that will never come to an end. You have a kingdom that will never be shaken. The world has never seen such a thing. Do you know that? We've never seen it. All we know is the shaking of kingdoms. From no one recorded history until this date, all we have is a landscape littered with kingdoms. Think of the greatest kingdoms in the world. You know what they all have in condom? Common. Well, at least you're paying attention. You know what they all have in common, right? They're all bones. They're all ashes. They've all been laid low. Not one. Name one. Name one kingdom that has endured. They've all been shaken. What about the kingdoms of this age? What about these present kingdoms? They will all be shaken. All of them. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? Where's your hope, saints? What are you trusting in? What are you longing for? The continuation of a kingdom that is going to be shaken? It's not a plea to not strive for the inbreaking of God's kingdom into this present reality, into this present evil age, right? We should labor for that. But this kingdom will be shaken, just as every other kingdom will be. There is only one. Turn to Hebrews, and we'll end here. Hebrews, chapter 12, the end of chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 25, working towards a conclusion here. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Who is speaking? Christ. That's where Hebrews begins. In these final days, God has spoken through his Son. Right? For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. What's that? Everything that does not belong to the kingdom of heaven. Everything. Once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order... See, that must actually take place in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That's what we're waiting for. That is that which will remain forever and ever and ever. And so, one final application, and it applies itself. Verse 28, therefore, how are we to respond to these things? How then shall we live? Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, 2 Samuel chapter 5 is a type, if you will. It's a temporary, prototypical, physical resolution to the conflict of the redemptive narrative of Scripture that points us towards the antitype, the eternal, the spiritual resolution that Christ brought when he came into the world and took on our flesh and blood in order to live the life that we could not live and to die the death that we deserved. Being raised on the third day, he has inaugurated his kingdom. His kingdom has been inaugurated, has been established, and he has been exalted. Philippians chapter 2 and many, many, many other texts. So, 2 Samuel chapter 5 helps prepare the people of God for the ultimate fulfillment of that which it points to, the reconciliation of the whole earth to God. What we needed was a king and a kingdom. What we have received is a king and a kingdom. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, indeed, how kind you are. How faithful you are. Father, thank you for reminding us this morning that all that you do for the sake of your people, always at work. Even when we are faithless, you are faithful. Father, help us to remember that no less today than then, the battle belongs to you. Salvation belongs to you. You are continuing to work out among us what you have begun in us. So, Father, would you help us to trust you more and more to bring it to completion? Father, thank you for Jesus. Would you help us to see as the bread is broken and the blood or the wine is poured, Father? Would you help us to see the gospel made visible? We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.